All right. I would like to cover everything tonight in our ongoing expository study. So tonight we are looking in Ephesians 17 through 19. And Paul, in this section, exhorts believers not to revert, not to walk as they once did in their former lifestyle of unbelief. And he will use descriptive nouns for what an unbelieving lifestyle consists of. And it ain't pretty. And Christians who are worth their salt, who are born again, will not walk in this way. Now, I'm not saying Christians can't fall into sin. Yes, they can fall into sin. All of us have sinned as Christians. But we do not do so as a way of life, by a habit or a lifestyle. When a Christian sins, he's convicted by the Holy Spirit. He seeks the forgiveness of God and wants deliverance from that sin. So tonight we're looking at Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. And the succinct view or idea from this passage of Scripture is believers are not to walk in their former lifestyle of unbelief. We are not to walk as Gentiles who were unsaved. When you become a born-again Christian, you're no longer a Gentile. You are a new man or woman in Christ. You are a Christian. Now, I'm probably going to get in trouble when I say this. I have to upbraid the Messianic community because they denigrate the word Christian. And that's not biblical, folks. Three times in the New Testament, the word Christian is mentioned, and it's defined as a believer in Jesus the Messiah. You believe that He is God in the flesh, that He is the Son of God, that He died for your sins on the cross as your sinless substitute, that He rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. That, by definition, is a Christian. You can have a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, but once you're saved, whether Jew or Gentile, you become part of the one new man called the church. There are three people groups in God's eyes in the world, 1 Corinthians 10:32, Gentiles, Jews, and the church of God. So every individual in the world will belong to one of those entities. Now, for a Jewish person who gets saved, it doesn't mean he has to cease being a practicing Jew. He can choose to observe certain things as long as he doesn't impose the elements of Torah on other people. He can eat kosher. He can observe the Sabbath as part of being a Jew because that's his heritage from the Tanakh. But he is not to impose that on non-Jewish believers as a condition of gaining approval with God, or, God forbid, as necessary for salvation. So, having said that, let's now look at what Paul says here in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. So Paul here begins the second half of this letter with an appeal, if you remember in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, to walk worthily of the calling of salvation, which entails Christian discipleship. Now he will use this Hebraic metaphor of walk again to affirm a negative. And that is, don't walk or don't live like you once lived as an unbeliever. And he describes what that kind of unregenerate, unsaved life that the Gentiles in Ephesians were living before they were saved, and by universal scope, how all unbelievers lived as well. What he's describing here, the way the Ephesian Gentiles lived before salvation, is also applicable and descriptive of unsaved man in general. Okay? And Paul, in this section, verse 17, he uses the introductory therefore. And the word therefore is an inference or a conclusion. And that conclusion comes immediately from the preceding section, where Paul explained how the grace of God is operative in the body of believers, verses 7 through 16. And It also encompasses the entire first half of the letter of Ephesians, where the apostle established the full meaning of the Ephesians' new identity in Jesus Christ. So here, Paul continues to lay a foundation for saying, explaining, pointing out how it is possible to change by affirming the importance of getting a clear understanding of the truth of their new identity in Jesus Christ, which ensues and necessitates change conduct. If you're truly a born-again Christian, guess what, folks? You're going to have a change of conduct. You're going to have a radical change of lifestyle from one of immorality to one of holiness. Now, again, we're not talking about perfectionism here because none of us can attain sinless perfection in this life. If you say that, you're calling God a liar. And the truth is not in you, 1 John 1:8. But the habit of sinning, the lifestyle of sinning is broken. That stronghold is broken when you become born again. The Spirit of God inhabits you, regenerates you, and you are thus born again in the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a moral transformation in your life. And Paul will describe that moral transformation in verses 20 through 24. But notice here in Ephesians 4:17, he starts with a negative. Do not do this. Right? And then in verse 20 and on, then he talks about what you are to do as believers. So there's the negative first. Don't do this. I.e., don't revert back to your former lifestyle as an unsaved person, living like a Gentile, and then do this as a believer. Act accordingly as a believer in verses 20 through 24. So I like what Clinton Arnold says here concerning this section of Scripture, Ephesians 4:17 and through 24. He says Paul develops in two long sentences of 54 words and 59 words respectively. And he makes an appeal to think and live differently than the Gentiles, but then engages in a long description of their self-seeking and ungodly lifestyle. In the second sentence, Paul calls the Ephesians to remember the apostolic teaching that has been passed on to him, a teaching that included the instruction and example of Jesus himself. This teaching not only establishes their identity in Christ, and by inclusion us as well, but demands that they bring their lives into conformity with this new identity. Start acting like you're saved. The following sections of moral exhortation unpack the meaning of taking off or putting off the old man and putting on the new man that Paul will call that Paul calls for here. And so this is the second of five sections, by the way, where Paul uses the word, the imperative, I believe, walk. And again, to walk is a Hebrew metaphor for live your life or conduct your lifestyle in this way. So then Paul gives moral exhortation to the believers at Ephesus not to live as the Gentiles, as they once lived. And he delineates the conduct of unbelievers by showing that they are, by nature, alienated from the life of God because of their hardness towards God. And so Paul, in verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians 4, describes the internal state of depravity that all unsaved people have. And then in verse 19, he will describe their external display of that internal depravity in their lewd, immoral acts, being alienated from the life of God, hence spiritually dead. Every unsaved person is spiritually dead in need of the life of God. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." Testify should be more accurately translated as implore or beseech. So Paul is imploring the Ephesians not to behave in their former lifestyle of depravity, unbelief, and acting in an unsaved manner. He says that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, which implies that they had walked that way before they were saved, or they had lived that way before they were saved. So the adverb no longer implies that the Ephesians at one time did walk as the unsaved Gentiles. Certainly many, if not most, of the believers in Ephesus were Gentiles and had a lifestyle that is described in verses 17 through 19. So now that believers in Ephesus were saved, they were not to conduct themselves as they had in the past. And the present tense here notes that they are to make a habit of avoiding the way unsaved Gentiles walk. And as we said, walk is a metaphor in Scripture used at times to denote the lifestyle of the individual. Later on in Ephesians, Paul will use terms of putting off clothing and putting on clothing. So this matches well here with the word walk. How a person dresses shows you what kind of person he is. Or whatever uniform a person wears shows you what he does. And may I say that the unsaved wear the uniform of depravity, as Paul describes this in Ephesians 4:17-18. So believers are to remove, set off, and set apart from Gentiles. They are no longer classified as Gentiles or Jews, but they are part of the one new man, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the new creation, the creation of a new body of people, a living temple, a new nation, a new race. They are the children of God who are to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. So Paul is saying here, believers are not to walk as other people walk, unsaved people. Why? Because believers are new creations in Christ Jesus. And the walk of other people who are not saved does not please God. And so this passage, verses 17 through 19, gives six traits or characteristics about unbelievers that displease God. These six characteristics describe the main elements of an unsaved life. And it's not pretty. It is not pretty. And believers are to have nothing to do with any of these now that they are saved and new creatures in Christ. So Paul first tells us that as believers, we are no longer to walk in the futility of your mind. Or believers together are not to walk in the futility of their minds. The word futility literally means emptiness. And it occurs 39 times in the book of Ecclesiastes where it's translated vanity. We did an extensive verse-by-verse teaching on Ecclesiastes in here, and it's available on our website. And we go into detail on the word vanity there. But Paul is saying that the former life of the unsaved is lived in the futility of their minds. In the New Testament, this word futility occurs only three times, quickly. In 2 Peter 2:18, it talks about the false prophets who utter loud boasts of complete folly. In Romans 8:20, the word vanity or futility conveys the idea that creation, fallen creation, is subject temporarily to futility and purposelessness in that its goal cannot be achieved in this fallen world. And then when the Lord returns and redeems creation, then creation will be released from the bondage of futility that it was subjected to with the fall of man. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul uses the adjective form of this word vanity or futility to indicate that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, guess what? Your faith is in vain. You're believing in vain. And Paul says that they have a futility of mind. They walk in futility of their mind. Their minds are void and empty of the presence, power, and personal knowledge of God. Every unsaved person walks in the vanity or the futility or the emptiness of his mind. If one's life is not centered around the one true God of the Bible and his revelation given through his word about his son Jesus Christ and believes in him for salvation, then their life is in vain. I know that could be a harsh word, because I'm sure you know many unbelievers who are living out morally outstanding lives, we could say. But remember, in God's eyes, those who are not saved are spiritually dead under His judgment for their law-breaking ways. So, life without God, life lived in the unsaved, is one of vanity and futility. Vanity and futility. In other words, life doesn't have a real purpose or meaning outside of knowing, believing, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Life is vain, futile, and without purpose unless it is ordered around God and His purposes. Paul makes the same point in Romans 1:21, and similar language is used in this pericope of Ephesians 4:17 through 19. Some of this language used to describe the unsaved is also found in the same manner in Romans 1, where Paul talks about the depravity of the Gentile world and their spiritual condition. In Romans 1:21, Paul also says that the unsaved, their thinking became futile. And it's their mind which has become futile. The word mind here refers more than just the ability to reason or think. It refers to the capacity to think, plan, and make moral judgments and lifestyle choices. So the unsaved do not choose God and live in obedience to them. They live for themselves, as seen in Paul's further description here in verses 17 through 19 about how the unsaved conduct themselves and how they are characterized by their rampant immorality. And their thoughts and their lifestyles are without observance, recognition, and obedience to God. Paul repeats and develops many of the same ideas here, such as the unsaved's meaningless ways of thinking, as I mentioned, that parallels what he says about the Gentiles' futility and vanity of mind in Romans 1:18 through 32. By the way, I did a teaching on Romans 1:18 through 32, and I think it was six indicators or five, I can't remember, that God has given unsaved America over to a reprobate mind. And you might want to refer that to that. And one of the signs is open approval of homosexuality and the practice and defense of it. That's a sign that the Word of God gives for a nation and a people that God hands over to a reprobate mind. Of course, that's not dealing with saved believers in America. This is talking about God's judgment on the unsaved world, not the saved who do not conduct themselves, nor do they justify such wicked lifestyles because they know the holiness of God and His Word condemns it. But anyway, Paul will talk about the Gentiles' darkened hearts like he does here in Ephesians 4:17 through 19 in Romans 1. He talks about their darkened hearts, Romans 1:21. Their ignorance of God and His mercy, Romans 2:4. Their impurity, Romans 1:24. Their greed, Romans 1:29. And their giving themselves over to an impure lifestyle, expressed in Romans, like it is here, by the word exchanged or give themselves over. Romans 1, 23, 25, and 26. Those three verses in Romans 1 talk about how God gives over the reprobate sinner to indulge in every type of sexual perversion and idolatry under the sun. And yes, homosexuality is included in that. Lesbianism and male homosexuality. That is a sign of depravity. Now, God can save homosexuals and He can save lesbians and deliver them from that vile lifestyle. But more times than not, if they continue on in that lifestyle, what will happen is it will so harden their hearts that they become past feeling, which Paul talks about the unsaved Gentiles in the same manner here in Ephesians 4:17 through 19. Surely if some Gentiles who thought themselves noble reading this, they would be offended at Paul's words and saying, Well, we're good people. We seek to do good. We try to be virtuous and so forth. But Paul's problem is that their orientation and lifestyles were not ordered around the revealed will of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they are not, if a person's life is not ordered around the revealed will of God and is not centered around the Lord Jesus Christ, then ultimately your life is meaningless. Period. Don't take issue with me. That's what God's Word says. And Paul will go on to describe what this happened. What happens here when the person his understanding becomes darkened? He says here after saying no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, the unsaved, and he says having their understanding darkened. So that means then that the unsaved's mind towards God is one of darkness. The word there that Paul uses in the Greek occurs six times in the Old Testament Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it is used of spiritual darkness and astronomical darkness. How about that? And then when we turn to the New Testament, the word darkness in the New Testament is... it appears five other times, and it again has reference to either astronomical darkness, like when the sun was darkened supernaturally for 3 hours during the crucifixion of Jesus, or it can refer to spiritual darkness, which is described by Paul in Romans 1:21, Romans 11:10, and here in Ephesians 4:18. So, what Paul is saying is that the reasoning process of the unsaved Gentiles has been darkened by their own willful ignorance and not wanting to know God. And again, I allude back to Romans 1. I hear these sophisticated, non-believing philosophers of the atheist stripe say, well, I would believe in God if there was evidence for Him. Well, you fool, there is evidence for Him. Romans 1, creation itself mirrors and testifies of a creator. That is called the cosmological argument. One of the five ways to prove the reasonableness of God's existence that was made famous by Thomas Aquinas. And one of them is the cosmological argument, I believe. In other words, creation itself testifies to a creator. And those who reject that are proving that their foolish hearts have been darkened. Sadly, Dr. Stephen Hawking, the famous unbelieving scientist, actually made the asinine statement right before he died that nothing can indeed come out of something. He actually said that. Look it up. Well, first of all, that violates the cosmological argument, and that violates the first law of causality. What is that? Well, every effect has an antecedent cause. Every effect is produced by a prior cause that produced it, right? And so creation itself is the consequence or the product of the Creator. And yet man in his depravity refuses to accept that. So he comes up with alternate ridiculous theories like secular evolution or an alternate God or gods creating the universe instead of the one true God of the Bible. So the reason that the Gentiles walked in the futility of their minds was because the reasoning process had been darkened. Hence they are called children of darkness. And also, don't forget, Paul will mention Satan and demonic forces in Ephesians that also contribute to man, the unsaved person's unbelief. But that does not, however, release the unbeliever from being responsible for his unbelief. Remember, they're darkened, their minds are darkened by Satan himself, who blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine into them. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. And so here we see now that the first trait of man's unsaved depravity is that they walk in the vanity of their own minds. God is not in their thoughts. Their minds are ready to be filled with some other God or supremacy, that is, with the things of this world. If you reject the God of the Bible and you do not submit to His authority and believe in the gospel for salvation, then you will substitute that for other gods. It could be worldly pleasures, worldly possessions, worldly power, worldly position, worldly religions, worldly ideas, worldly honor, worldly gods. And then we said that a second trait is that unbelievers walk with their understanding darkened. Verse 18. And again, what is understanding? To understand means to grasp, to comprehend, to perceive. And so to be darkened means to be blinded and unable to see. The unbeliever does not grasp or understand God. His understanding is darkened and blinded and unable to see God. By the way, sadly, this refers to unbelieving Israel. Their eyes have been partially blinded to the true identity of Jesus, Messiah and God in the flesh. Read Romans 11. They too have been blinded because when you reject the one true God and His Son Jesus Christ, you automatically become blinded in your unbelief. Again, negative, dark theology here, but truth. Truth is neither positive or negative. It's real. Amen? It's real. And Paul gives a very bleak description of the unsaved world there. And how you and I, now that we're believers, the opposite is true. Our minds have been enlightened by the presence, power, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we walk with purpose, meaning, and fulfillment in Jesus Christ, as opposed to the unbeliever who walks in the futility of their minds. The unbeliever has no clue, nor is he able to understand God and His eternal plan for the world through Jesus Christ. That's why he's godless. The believer, conversely, is not to allow his understanding to become darkened. He is not to return to the world of the spiritually blind, the world of those who walk with darkened understanding. Amen? And so the unbeliever is futile in his mind, and he has become darkened in understanding. The third trait of the unbeliever is that he walks alienated from the life of God. Hence, he or she is spiritually dead in their unbelief. Unbelievers are spiritually dead and doomed to eternal death if they don't turn to the source and giver of eternal life, Jesus Christ. Alienated here that Paul talks about in verse 18, being alienated from the life of God, this simply means separated, estranged, cut off, detached. And the unbeliever is estranged from God, separated from God, cut off from God, detached from God with unfriendly, disobedient actions and hostile feelings. Now, why is this so? Is it because God refused to enlighten them? No, not at all. There is human culpability for the unbeliever, or else there would be no judgment of him in the end by God. The Bible is clear about this issue. Unbelievers are alienated from God because of their own willful ignorance and hardness of heart. The word blindness here can also be translated as hardness. In the Greek, they're interchangeably used. Alienated from the life of God that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That can also be translated hardness of heart. Again, alienated from the life of God, that's present tense. It's a perfect tense, which stresses a completed action with continuing results in their present state of alienation from God. And the word life here, this life belongs to God. It doesn't mean a way of life, but it means the very existence of life itself. So, in other words, unsaved Gentiles are separated from the life that comes from God. Conversely, for believers, it implies that the believer has a life that comes from God. Eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, whereby we have access to Him. Earlier, Paul tells us that told the Gentiles in the book of Ephesians they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But now, he goes on to say, he says that in Ephesians 2:12, but then he goes on to say that saved Gentiles are reconciled to God and have access to Him. Ephesians 2:13 through 18. And not only that, saved believers are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. So the life of God here obviously does not mean biological life or even physical life. It speaks of eternal life, and Paul will use that life in terms of eternal life in his other letters. Romans 2:7, Romans 5:21, Romans 6:22, Galatians 6:8, 1 Timothy 1:16, and Titus 1:2 and 3:7. But here Paul talks about the life of God, the supernatural life belonging to God in Christ, which the believers will receive in the future, but which they also enjoy here and now, eternal life. And so in this present context, the believer is exhorted not to walk as the Gentiles walk, who are spiritually dead, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, but rather the believer does have the life of God and therefore now must walk according to a different lifestyle. There's so many people in the church who claim to be Christians and they live sinless, lawless lives, and there's never been a moral transformation. Again, do not go by what one says, but also go by what one does. Profession of faith is important. We're not negating that. But also, make sure that that profession of faith that person is speaking is backed up by a godly life. Now, again, that doesn't mean you and I are not going to sin. We sin every day. But we don't do it as a way of life and habit like we did before we were saved. Amen? And so Paul then goes on and he describes, goes on to talk about the fourth trait of the unbeliever in this section of Ephesians 7, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. The fourth thing is that unbelievers are past feeling. They are calloused. Paul says they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. So Paul now will move on to give a fourth description of the unsaved by saying that they are hardened in their sin, in their unbelief. He says here, let me find it. He says that the believer is hardened in unbelief. And that word, as I said, can also be used for a blindness. And that hardening will then naturally lead to being past feeling. Due to the hardness of their hearts. And this was caused, of course, by their alienation from the life of God, which was due to the ignorance in the Gentiles. And this, in turn, was due to their blindness or their hardness of heart. So the word here, hardness, is the primary sense of the word. And some prefer to translate it as blindness. But again, in the Greek, it can be interchangeably used. This word can be used for hardness or blindness. In the New Testament, the word occurs only three times. Mark 3:5 and Romans 11:25 refer to the hardness of the heart. Its use here in Ephesians 4 hardening of the mind and hardening of the heart. And in fact, Jesus will use the same word in the Gospels, Mark 6:52 and 8:17, to describe, and John 12:40, I should add, to describe the effect of what unbelief does. It hardens your heart. It hardens your heart. And Paul says, blindness of their heart. Well, in the Bible, heart is a metaphor to mean the very center of a person's existence. It is the center of a person, the seat of thought and understanding, will or volition, and as here, of religious and moral conduct. The singular usage here of hardness denotes that this heart belongs to each person in the group, and thus each person is responsible for this hardness. And so when the revelation of God and His will is not able to penetrate the unbelieving heart, that heart becomes more and more hardened. This is the two-edged sword of the Word of God. The Word of God is either going to cut and convict you, leading to repentance and salvation, or it's just going to keep hardening you. And I love what the Puritans say about the twofold work of God's Word. The net positive is it produces conviction and conversion, faith in Jesus Christ. And negatively, it will harden the heart that refuses to believe. It just becomes more and more hardened. They had a saying for this: the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And that's exactly what God's Word does to an audience. It either will soften their hearts, leading them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, or it will harden them to become even more depraved in their unbelief. But here, the hardness of heart towards God caused their ignorance concerning God and His will caused them to be alienated from the life of God, and their alienation caused their minds to be darkened, and their darkened minds caused them to walk in the futility of their minds. So I've just reversed the direction of Paul's thought here. But we see throughout this section that there's a series of causes and effects that has a Gentile frame of reference. And that frame of reference is unsaved depravity. Unsaved depravity. Hence, Paul's passionate imploring that the Ephesian believers not walk as they once did, like the current unbelievers walk. Amen? And so that's what Paul is exhorting them to do. The motif of hardening is common in the Old Testament. The hardened heart. There is a well-known interplay of texts in the book of Exodus concerning Pharaoh's hardening. And the Scripture speaks both of his own hardening, human hardening, and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 8:32 and Exodus 9:12. In both sections, you have Pharaoh hardening his heart, and then in another section of Exodus, you have God hardening his heart. So is there a contradiction here in the Word of God concerning the hardening of heart? No, there is not. Absolutely not. I like what Douglas Moo said in his commentary on the book of Romans, pointing out that when God gives a person over to the hardening of his heart, he notes that there's a human side. First, the unbeliever gives himself over to this depraved lifestyle that Paul describes by six traits here in Ephesians 4:17-19. It's first when that person gives himself over, does not repent and believe, that then God further removes his restraining power and in essence gives them up even more to their unbelief and their hardness. So Douglas Moo, in his commentary on the book of Romans, because Paul says the same about God giving them up in Romans 1:21-31, he says this. He points out a pattern that Paul develops in which he explains that people exchange the truth of God for idols, lies, unnatural sexual practices, i.e. homosexuality. And so consequently, then God hands them over. Romans 1:24-20, uses that very term. God hands them over. This sequence reflects a hardening of the heart before God, which precedes or happens first before God hands them over to their own devices. As a result, the Gentiles are responsible and culpable before God. So these adults who say, well, you know, the Bible contradicts itself because it says God hardens the heart like Pharaoh. And then in another section, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. God allowed their heart to become even more hardened when they refused to repent and believe. So there's a human aspect to hardening, and there is a divine aspect. Jesus says the same thing concerning Israel's national unbelief concerning him. He said their hearts will be hardened by themselves, and God will allow them to be hardened in their unbelief so they perish. But man is responsible for his unbelief. This is not an arbitrary act of God giving these people over to the depravity and destruction of their unsaved lifestyle. They did it. They initiated it when they rejected the revelation of God in creation and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So, so unbelievers are past feeling. As they reach a point where, as Paul tells us here, they no longer have feelings for God. He says in verse 19 that they are past who, being past feeling, had given themselves over to lewdness, that's every kind of immorality, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So to be past feeling means to become callous, insensible, hardened. And so the more a person walks without God, the more that callous person becomes hardened and insensitive to God. The more a person walks in sin, the more callous his conscience becomes to righteousness. And when this happens, sin becomes more acceptable and more indulged in, to where there's no longer moral conviction or a pang of conscience. Those no longer bother the hardened sinner who's past feeling. And when he reaches a point of being past feeling, that means that he has no moral conscience left. He justifies his immorality. He justifies his unbelief. And let me tell you something. When you touch the idle sins of the unbeliever, they will come after you and attack you. And I include those in the church who have their celebrity preachers and pastors and their pet doctrines that are false, erroneous, and heretical. When you correct them with the Word of God, they will get nasty. And they will attack you. Because, again, they are beholden to a system that is not a correct understanding of God's Word. So don't think that this unsaved lifestyle that Paul's describing here just is for the unsaved in the world. It also describes the unsaved in the church. And in verse 19, when Paul says, who having become past feeling, having given themselves over to indecency for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, now in verse 19, he describes the external display of depravity. In verse 17, he describes the internal state of depravity that applies to the unsaved. Now he describes what's going to come out of that depraved nature, that sin nature. There will be immoral and godly acts that will be the fruits, the works of an unsaved, of a person with an unsaved nature. So now Paul will describe the external display of depravity, having already given a description of the state of internal depravity of the unsaved. Now, verse 19, he's describing the external display of depravity. So you and I are not to return to a lifestyle of sin. We are not to walk as other unsaved walk, in sin, becoming callous and insensitive to God. Sin not only separates from God, it makes you hardened against Him, and your moral conscience then becomes seared, as Paul says, with a hot iron, so to speak. You no longer have any moral sensibilities. You commit immorality and you think nothing of it. In fact, you enjoy it. You indulge in it and you try to defend it. And one of the worst displays of that is in the church, where you've got people saying that there's nothing wrong with engaging in immoral sexuality. And God says otherwise. The fifth trait of the unbeliever's walk is they give themselves over to lasciviousness. Lasciviousness. And simply that word means indecency. They give themselves over to indecency. And that word that Paul talks about here, giving themselves over to indecency or lewdness, again, as I said, is the same exact phrase or word used three times by Paul in Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, where God gives humans over to their immoral conduct because of their refusal to accept His revelation from heaven. The same verb is used in Romans 1 in those verses as it is used in the present context of Romans 4:19 about the unsaved Gentiles giving themselves over to indecency. And so, again, God does not arbitrarily give these people over without giving them an opportunity to believe, right? There is not a contradiction, as I said earlier, because there are two stages involved to the giving over to immorality, hardening the heart. And first, people exercise their perversion of free will and give themselves over to sin. And then, second, God's response is then to give them over to the sin, which will continue to enslave them. Now, the word here, lewdness, they give themselves over to lewdness, has the idea of licentiousness, undue freedom with no boundaries. It refers to sensual appetites. Interestingly, Josephus, The ancient Jewish historian used the same word to describe a Roman soldier who publicly exhibited his genitals in the temple during the Passover, which was obviously a gross insult to the Jews. So Paul's description here of lewdness carries the idea of lasciviousness, licentiousness, uncontrolled sensuality. It is the performance of blatant acts with no consideration of personal standards or social sanctions. Gee, you think that's going on today? With the sodomites proudly parading in the streets, taking pride in their sin when God warns them. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Yes, in the New Testament, this word, indecency or lewdness that the unsaved Gentiles give themselves over appears 10 times, 4 times in Paul, and only here in Ephesians 4:19. It is used in connection with sexual lust. No surprise there. Mark 7:22, 2 Corinthians 12:21, and Galatians 5:19. The word is also connected with drunkenness. Romans 13:13, 1 Peter 4:3. However, most of the time, the word is used of unrestrained desires to perform blatant acts of immorality. It is the practice of sin without care or concern as to what God or people think. It's indecent conduct. It is lewdness, obscenity, and so forth. And this is the state of the unsaved world. Not just the unsaved Gentiles of Paul's day, whether in Ephesians or elsewhere. It describes the world of unsaved humanity. And it is quite sobering, is it not? But in order to receive the antidote, in order to receive the remedy, you must first have the diagnosis of you're a sinner. You're under the condemnation of God. You were born alienated from God. And the only remedy, the only antidote, is repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? And so Paul goes on to say that they have been given over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The sixth trait the unsaved world shows, giving the unsaved Gentiles in Ephesians a particular example provided by Paul. The sixth trait is unbelievers indulge in all uncleanness with greediness. That word uncleanness, by the way, is a word that is recurrently used in the book of Leviticus to either mean ceremonial uncleanness, ritual impurity, or sexual immorality. You know, I laugh when I hear these people trying to justify the lifestyle of homosexuality. They say, Jesus never condemned homosexuality, so then they assume that it makes it automatically right in the eyes of God to practice it. Or, for that matter, fornication, sex before marriage. Both are forms of sexual immorality. And Jesus did condemn it. He used a word in Greek, porneio, in Mark 7 and in other places. That's a term in the Greek for sexual immorality, and it is an umbrella term that includes every type of sexual immorality under the sun. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality. And it includes all of that. Porneo, we get the word pornography from that word, from that Greek word porneo. And it's a term that includes every type of sexual immorality. So by that a truthful definition, yes, Jesus did condemn homosexuality by using that term, porneo, in the Greek. And by extension, all types of sexual immorality. But getting back to our text here, Paul says that that the unbeliever manifests his unsaved lifestyle by indulging in every type of unclean act. And as I mentioned before, the book of Leviticus uses the same word in the Greek Septuagint, the same Greek word that Paul uses here, or a variant of it. And in Leviticus, it refers to all various items that were deemed unclean, such as bodies, a variety of different animals, pigs, reptiles, and menstrual blood. But here, Paul uses the word unclean to describe sexual impurity. Paul speaks of the lusts of the heart as leading to impurity. Romans 1:24, the same word here used in Romans Ephesians 4:19. Impurity is also one of the degenerate fruits of the evil inclination that is the flesh. Galatians 5:19. Impurity is the opposite of what, folks? Holiness and purity that God seeks in the lives of people. So, when you look at the six traits the depraved, unsaved world demonstrates or displays, born-again Christians are the exact opposite. They display habits or lifestyles that are the exact opposite of these six traits. Unbelievers walk in the vanity of their mind. Believers walk with the mind of Christ. Unbelievers walk with their understanding darkened. Believers walk with their minds enlightened to who Jesus is and who the God of the Bible is. Unbelievers walk alienated from the life of God. Believers walk with eternal life in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are past feeling. They have no moral conscience. The believer has a moral conscience and his heart, and in his heart is written the law of God, part of the new covenant. Amen. Unbelievers give themselves over to lasciviousness. Believers give themselves in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, in holiness and obedience to His Word. Unbelievers indulge in all uncleanliness with greediness. Believers walk in the purity of heart and mind, and they self-sacrificially serve the Lord to benefit others. Opposite from greediness here. So Paul concludes this by saying that the unsaved work all uncleanness, which includes every type of moral impurity. They work all uncleanness with greediness. You know what's behind all this? Greediness! The six traits of the unsaved that Paul describes here, which I've given to you, all of it rests upon the abominable foundation of greediness. Selfishness. Selfishness is the very essence of the character of Satan. Isaiah 14. Satan declared his five blasphemous and rebellious I wills. He selfishly wanted to become like God, and in his arrogant futility, took a third of the angels with him to try to rebel against God, and of course he was put out of heaven. All that was born out of his selfishness. Adam and Eve sinned due to selfishness. They wanted to be like God. They didn't want to serve and be submissive to God. They wanted to become gods themselves. They did that out of selfishness or greediness. A synonym that means the same as selfishness. So, they practice these kinds of things. The word work here in verse 19, the Greek word means to have a business, conduct a business, or an occupation. Well, that's exactly what the unsaved do. They make it their business and their uninterrupted occupation to live an immoral, unsaved, godless lifestyle. And they do so in every type of impurity or uncleanness. This uncleanness indicates a general defilement of the whole personality, tainting every sphere of life. And they do so in with the vice of greed. The word greed here, greediness in verse 19, conveys the idea of covetousness and greediness. In the New Testament, the word greediness or covetousness appears 10 times, 6 times in Paul's writings, and twice in Ephesians. Here in verse 19 of Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5:3. It's included as one of a number of sins that come from within a person according to Jesus in Mark 7:22. It is used of one who is covetous for material things. Remember, Jesus warned about covetousness, did he not? I believe in in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verse 15, I believe, Jesus said, "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." The word here in Ephesians 4:19 suggests the idea of wanting more of whatever one desires, irrespective of need. Colossians 3:5 calls covetousness or greediness as idolatry, Because when one covets a particular thing, that consumes his life. That becomes the center of his life or her life, and it becomes worshipped in place of the Creator. Romans 1 again, verses 23 and 25. So covetousness basically is wanting what belongs to your neighbor or what God has not seen fit to give you. The 10th commandment, remember? You shall not covet. And by extension, you should not covet your neighbor's possessions or his wife. I just laugh every time one of these charismatic wackos in the church says, you know, my wife or my husband just wasn't giving me the proper attention, and I met so-and-so in the church, and God brought us together, so I divorced my spouse so I could be with him. That's nothing but adultery. That is not the Spirit of God. Amen? And that is because you've committed the sin of covetousness and violated the 10th commandment. And so, covetousness or greediness, as it's translated here in the New King James Version, is in total contrast with the selfless Christ who gave Himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, Paul will tell us later on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Covetousness is love of self in contrast to love of others and of God. And so Christians are not to walk in covetousness. They are not to make the acquisition of wealth. Yes, I said that for all of you who buy into the wealth and health gospel. We are not to make possessions the end, the be-all and end-all of life. If God sees fit to you to be wealthy, be on guard and use it properly. But you are not to think that wealth or the acquisition of material possessions is somehow a sign of godliness. That's also false and condemned in the New Testament. Paul warns about those who think financial gain is a sign of godliness. It is not. It is a sign of covetousness. If you're seeking to be wealthy, and that is the consummate goal in your life, if you're doing that, you are following in the way of the unsaved that Paul indicts here. And so Jesus warns us about the evils of greed. And we are not to be enveloped or imbibed with greediness. So again, what you have here is a bleak description of the unsaved world, particularly the Gentiles. And Paul says that, look at this snapshot of a horrific portrait of the unsaved and the sick, their internal state of depravity, which generally displays itself in six depraved ways. We covered what those six characteristics of the unsaved are. And for every six of those traits, the born-again believer walks contrary to them as a new way of life, as a saved lifestyle. If you are doing an internal audit, and we should, myself included, when we read the descriptions of the unsaved in Ephesians 4:17 and 19, and not to walk like the unsaved, or as we walk when we are unsaved, if you've done an internal audit and you think, man, I'm doing all these things without any pang of moral conscience, then chances are you're not saved. But the good news is you can change that now by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, being born again by the Holy Spirit, and regenerated and given eternal life. And that will always produce a changed lifestyle, one of purity and holy obedience to God. Don't wait. And don't allow, like so many unbelievers have, don't allow these sins in the end to be the basis of your destruction and damnation before God. Turn from these wicked sins that Paul describes about as the lifestyle of the unsaved and as the former lifestyle of the saved who are unsaved. You can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ now and He will deliver you from every state, every immoral description He gives here. And you'll find in Him deliverance, purity of mind, wholeness of life, and a holy purpose to serve Him now and to rule and reign with Him in the kingdom. Believe upon the gospel to do that. Trust in the Lord Jesus that He is the Son of God, God in the flesh, that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, rose again from the death, and thus has the power to give you eternal life and deliverance from the sixfold depraved state of the unsaved world, as Paul gives a description here in Ephesians 4:17-19. So Paul tells us what not to do as believers. Don't act like the unsaved. Don't revert to their ungodly, immoral lifestyle like you once did when you weren't saved. And then starting in verse 20 through 24, then Paul will tell us what we are to do as believers. So Christian ethics has a negative side, don't do this. And it also has a positive side, do this. And so next time we're going to look at the positive side of what the new person in Christ is to do as a saved, born-again child of God. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.